When Jesus died on the cross, some New Testament writers make of that event that we are justified through his death. But some Bible writers don't tell us anything about that at all. Why? Welcome to Probe. We continue our conversations about the cross and its meaning for our lives. My conversation partners are Paul Dibdahl and Larry Vavirka. And I would like to simply toss that question out about the differences in the Bible writers. We touched that last week in our discussion, and I don't think we quite finished it. But what can we say about Bible writers who don't all give the same emphasis?
Well, last week we made that point, I think, fairly clear. But we probably should clarify, as you said, some of the differences. And you've tossed the question to us. We may toss it right back to you.
Well, let me try a quick answer, and you may want to fill this out. But I think probably the two most prominent ones, if you use the figure of mediator, and this made a huge difference for me, I asked the question when I was a seminary student, if the Father loves me, why do I need a mediator? Because immediately the feeling of a mediator is someone who comes between me and someone who I've been distanced from. So the classic evangelical approach is that Jesus bleeds his blood to the Father on our behalf. So the cross, you might say, is pointed heavenward. See? But when you come to John, this is what's just an amazing discovery for me, that in John, you now have the cross pointed earthward, that Jesus has come to show the Father to us. So from John's perspective, you are closing the gap. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And he even has this amazing statement in John 16, that there will come a time when you ask in my name, and I do not say that I will ask the Father for you, because the Father himself loves you. So this movement in John, where you bring the Father and the Son the Father and the family closer through the Son, is one way of viewing it. But Paul wants to keep that gap huge. God in heaven, and we are nothing but, you know, worms down here, but then Jesus comes in. So I think that is really quite intriguing, and that's why some Christians will gravitate to Romans and Galatians, because that's particularly meaningful for them, and that's where you get your strong doctrine of justification. But other parts of Scripture, you mentioned Luke, Acts, for example, or James, they don't have that emphasis at all, and yet other people can be greatly nurtured by them. Now, those are, it seems to me, the two major movements in atonement. Anything else that we need to add that to get the differences?
I don't know. I found reading Ellen White in The Great Controversy, where that, you know, the pleading of the blood takes mm-hmm. place, it's not an argument that goes between Christ and the Father. Father is out to punish us, and Christ is out mm-hmm. to save us. But the argument is going on in Ellen White's Great Controversy terms. It's the argument between Christ and Satan. Mm-hmm. Satan, who wants to hold us up as worthy of death for the things mm-hmm. that we have done. Christ, who pleads his blood, in other words, claims his right to be forgiving mm-hmm. because of what he has accomplished in his life and death for us. Mm-hmm. And there's where the argument resides and the pleading takes place. It's his a strong assertion that he has the right to forgive us. Mm-hmm. And that, of course, speech is not made to convince Satan, who's inconvincible. It's made, in Adventist theology at least, a Great Controversy theology, to the onlooking universe, who mm-hmm. has to make the judgment whether or not he has the right to make mm-hmm. those declarations and to give salvation to whom he will.
Yeah. What I find intriguing, I think you're right there, in the Great Controversy setting, you're not under threat anymore. You are a witness for God. What has surprised me is that is a feature of Ellen White's later writings, not of her early ones. Mm. And once you have a full Christology that Jesus is God in the flesh, then this picture of Jesus pleading his blood, the problem vanishes. See, whichever view of the atonement, if you have Jesus as fully divine, then it's taken care of. But if you have the real God up there and Jesus something less than that, then I think you have some real experiential difficulties. And so when I studied mm-hmm. from John and discovered that Jesus was God incarnate, that was just a huge blessing for me.
Good news.
Yeah. But even Ellen White's problematic statement that we must stand in the sight of a holy God without a mediator still implies that we are under threat. when you read John, that threat turns into a promise, which I find really exciting.
Well, there's several ways to understand we stand before God without a mediator. If we understand that the final judgment is, well, the judgment is complete, and there is no more forgiveness of sin, there's no more, this whole enterprise is finished. There is no need for someone to intercede for us on the behalf of forgiveness or justification. As I read Great Controversy again, it's not that Christ is inactive with regard to his people. I mean, he's very much present here, very much caring for the saints during this particular time. So, I don't know, I think we need to see that particular phrase a little differently than we may have.
Well, I think when, and probably the best chapter I have in Adventist theology that I know of is Prophets and Kings, Joshua and the Angel, which is a seamless presentation of where, I mean, in that conversation, Ellen White even quotes you saying, "These are my children. They may have committed many sins. They may have flaws in their character, but they have repented and they are mine." Now, if you know anything about Adventist theology, you know that there's one strand of Adventist theology that has made a lot of this fact of when our characters are perfectly complete in Christ, then he'll come. But there, Ellen White clearly says that's not the crucial issue. If we have repented and laid our lives before God, then we're clearly on God's side. So, now, one other aspect that I'd like for us to deal with here is questions of assurance. Because often those who struggle with legalism, with all kinds of problems, claim that unless you have a strong doctrine of justification, a strong doctrine of substitution, you don't have assurance. Are there different models for assurance?
Yeah, it's the question of assurance is kind of difficult for me because it depends upon a feeling, it seems like to me. And
that's not reliable.
That's not real reliable because there may be some days where I feel one way and other days when I feel another way, obviously. And some people come more readily to certain feelings than others. So I don't know. I don't really...
Now, are you saying that feelings are the definitive factor under the Pauline substitutionary view or the Johannine family view?
I think feelings are crucial in both. But anyway, I'd answer
well,
that one, Paul.
Well, I don't know that I'm not sure if I even understood the question there. Oh, it was too deep for me to get. But the whole question of assurance, though, for me, is it seems to me to be a feeling question. Whatever angle you want to come at it, it's a question about do you sense assurance? That's a question of feeling, isn't it?
Well, let me just follow through. There's one brother, and Larry knows whom I'm talking about. That unless he hears a strong note of substitution, he doesn't feel assured. And so it's almost as though he has to repeat that again and again and again in order to make sure he has that feeling. Mm-hmm. Now, the other one I think probably is more willing to admit the role of feelings, but I think feelings are powerful in both.
And yeah, I don't see how there's, whether you're looking at it from John's perspective or from Paul's perspective.
Well, but it seems to me that the strongest text of assurance comes from John. You know, if you have Christ, you have life, right? That's the strongest text on assurance I have. If Christ is in my heart and I'm abiding in Christ, or and these are, again, Johannine, abiding in Christ and Christ abiding in me, when that's true, I have the assurance of life. Eternal life begins now.
One of the things that was most helpful for me in seeing the difference here was when I did a seminar many years ago on Righteous by Faith. It was a written seminar, and that's when I discovered that if you look at the metaphors, Paul is almost entirely in the courtroom, whereas if you look at John, it's almost entirely family. And the question of assurance is quite different. If you've got a caring father drawing you home, prodigal son, which of course is from Luke, but fits marvelously into Johannine family model, it's an entirely different kind of assurance than when you stand in court and they're reading the record. Some people will find assurance in one place, some in the other.
And I think some have trouble finding it in either place.
Yeah.
True.
Because even...
But sad.
Well, even your statements about, you know, being in Christ and so forth, but I think there are people who then always would ask the question, well, am I really in Christ? Mm-hmm. Is Christ really in me? I mean, there's still that question which some people really struggle with.
And that is sad, and it's dangerous, because the same is true on the other side. People who feel assurance when they shouldn't.
Yeah.
And I don't mean to sound deterministic here, but it seems to me a lot of that is genes and chromosomes. And there's a genetic, some people are just cheerful. I got it under control. In my classes, the ones who most need to be worried are the kids who are on academic probation, and they're often the ones who say, got things under control. Whereas the kids who are hands down doing well, am I going to make it? Yeah. Am I going to make it? Mm-hmm. See? So it's not a matter of feeling assurance, but I think we would say there'd be something wrong if you never felt assurance with God. Mm-hmm. It's like the marriage. If there was no feeling involved in the marriage, you'd really be in some trouble.
Even Larry keeps looking, and this doesn't come across, of course, through the microphone, but you're looking at me still, Larry, like something I'm not.
No, I'm trying to, wrap my head around this, but if I'm hearing both of you correctly, and I think this is something that I'm persuaded on, it is not an either-or, but it's really a both-and. I think we have to take the assurances of Scripture. Mm-hmm. We can take both John and Paul here, along with the sort of validation of the Spirit working on the heart. And those two together, I think, are probably the best that we can have as far as experiencing and being convinced or convicted on assurance.
Yeah. And I suspect there's a way in which we probably need to help one another. You know, we've expressed regret for those who can't feel assured. Maybe we need to give them words of assurance to encourage them. Mm-hmm. And those who are perhaps more at risk from feeling too assured, maybe we need to caution them. That's that old line, you know, the job of the preacher is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable.
Mm-hmm.
See? Maybe that's part of what Christian fellowship does, is help to sort out what is needed and for us then to help one another in that respect. Now, next week, we're going to move to the other side of the coin, sanctification. And this is a deep divide between those who emphasize sanctification, those who emphasize justification. But we'll talk about that next week. And Paul and Larry will be on board with us again. Thank you. My thanks to Susan Michael, our program engineer, to all of you for listening in. For Probe, I'm Alden Thompson.
You've been listening to Probe, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla College and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194 or email us at probe@wwc.edu. Thanks for listening. We'll be here next week at this time with Probe.